Raise your hand high if you were here Tuesday night. All right. Quiz time. I want to see what you learned. Sharon, I'm going to put you up first since you're left-handed. I want to just quickly review the millennium. I'm not going to give any textual evidence. We're just going to just kind of go through the highlights of it very quickly. The millennium is sandwiched between two resurrections. There's the resurrection of life, and there's the resurrection of damnation. If you were to die before Jesus comes, which resurrection would you like to come up in? The resurrection of life. That's right. Now, the 1,000 years falls in between these two resurrections, and there are five events that begin the millennium. It's going to go through them very quickly. The second coming of Christ, the resurrection of the righteous, the translation of the living righteous, and the wicked living are slain, and Satan is bound. And then there are some events that take place during the millennium. And this is where I find that people have a lot of questions. We do know that the righteous are in heaven, the wicked remain dead, Satan and his angels are bound on earth, and the earth remains desolate. But probably one of the biggest questions that I always get is, what will the righteous do during the 1,000 years? Now, some people believe that during the 1,000 years, there are planets like golfing planets, and they'll be off golfing during the 1,000 years. How many golfers do I have here? All right, one. Or a horse planet. Now, come on. Mountain biking, amen. I want a mountain biking planet. But that's not what's going to happen during the 1,000 years. I want to look very quickly at what's going to happen there. Revelation 20 and verse 6, it says, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And I saw thrones and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them." Now this is interesting. How in the world can judgment be committed to anybody when the righteous are already in heaven? And if they're not supposed to be there, then somebody made a mistake for letting them in, right? So if there's any kind of judgment for the righteous, it needed to already have been taking place. Now, we know that there's no judgment on the wicked because the wicked that were living were slain by the brightness of his coming, right? So that means they're not going to be there. Somebody's already determined that they're not going to be there. The devil, I mean, he's done, right? And the fallen angels, they're done. So what does this mean here? What does this mean? Judgment was committed to them. And in Revelation 20, verse 12, it says, "And books were open." Now, when you couple this with the Apostle Paul, the picture becomes abundantly clear. And this is my favorite part of this whole millennium thing. Because what we're going to see here is that God is open. He doesn't hide anything. And He wants us to understand His process. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 2, "Do you not," and this is Paul speaking, "do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" How can that be? "Do you not know that we shall judge" what? "Angels." In 1 Corinthians 4 verse 5 it says, "Therefore judge nothing before the time until" who comes? "The Lord comes, who will both bring..." Now notice this. This is the key. will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart, then, notice this, then each one's praise will come from who? From God. Now, Paul has said a mouthful here, but it really clears up what's going to happen during that 1,000 years. Who can I pick on in here tonight? Henry, I'm going to use you. Is that all right? I'll put you in a good light, okay? Let's say we're in heaven, or Henry's in heaven, and he's walking the streets of gold, and Henry says, "Hey, Lord, where's James at?" You're going to get the raw end of this deal. And Henry says, "Where's James at? He was in those meetings. He worked with our church." And the Lord says, "Henry, James has decided that he doesn't want to be here." Now, I'm picking on James. There's no indication that James is going to come up in a second resurrection, okay? But let's just say James is not there. Let's say Steve is not there. And you question, you say, "I went to those meetings. Why isn't he here?" And the Lord will take you and show you my life's record. In fact, let's back up. It says it right here. "Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness." In other words, if there were things going on in my life that was separating me from Christ, and ultimately it separated me from Him, He's going to show you why I'm not going to be there. Now, I'm planning on being there, folks. And it says, "and reveals the counsels of the heart. He will reveal to you what was in my heart." And then you're going to stand back, and each one's praise will come from God. In other words, you will say, "Lord God, you have judged right. Steve and James wouldn't be happy here." That's what happens during that 1,000 years, ladies and gentlemen. We're not determining who's getting punishments and this and that and the other. God is just showing us why. He's going to show us why Lucifer's not there. He's going to show us why each angel, each case of each angel, He is simply showing us, ladies and gentlemen, that He is fair and just. I like that. So be careful with the word judgment there. Really, we are simply saying God has judged justly in the account of human beings. It shows us how fair He is, how just He is. And then the events at the end, Christ and the saints and the city descend. The Bible says that the wicked dead are raised, and this is the resurrection of damnation. And can you imagine the wicked who have ever lived? Billions of wicked, they come up. The Bible says, as the sand of the sea, and they come up out of the graves. And the Bible says that Lucifer deceives them. Did you notice that when you were looking at Revelation 20? It says he goes out onto the four corners of the earth, or the four quarters of the earth, and he deceives them. Now, we could guess and speculate as to what the deception is about, but we already know that they're lost, so he ultimately had deceived them, right? But what is this deception about? You'll notice that the wicked come up against the city, right? They come up against the city. This is my personal take on this, okay? Notice what I said, my personal take. I believe that Lucifer convinces all those that God resurrected, that He resurrected them, and that He has the power to go and to take the city. And can you imagine the wicked of all time coming towards that city, and the walls are crystal clear, and the righteous are inside, and the unrighteous are on the outside, and they're standing there. Now, the Bible says fire comes down from God out of heaven and devours them. But I want us to stop for a second and think about those people that are inside that city, and they're happy, they're full of joy. And yet the ones on the outside see what they have lost. You know, there are preachers out there today that love to preach hellfire and damnation. At least they used to. I'd turn on the radio and I'd hear some hillbilly in the backwoods screaming and hooting and hollering about how you're going to fry, sizzle, and burn unless you come join their church or something. I don't, that kind of stuff there, I just have very little tolerance for. And you might say, well, boy, Steve, you're so narrow. No. Listen, if the love of Christ can't draw you, ladies and gentlemen, if the love of Christ can't appeal to my heart, you can't scare the Gehenna out of me. It never, ever has worked. It's only when the heart is broken that it works. And so we find that the wicked are standing outside the walls of the city and they see that it is real. They see the beautiful city. And can you imagine being on the outside of that wall and looking in and your family's in there? The fire doesn't seem so bad anymore. It's when you realize, when we realize that we sold our souls for a mess of pottage. That we have chosen the second death over eternal life and that it's real. I think that's going to be far more damaging to ourselves. And yes, the fire will come. But I don't think the whole thing is about the fire. So they see what they've lost. And can you imagine a father standing on the outside of the walls of the city, weeping and crying and saying, look what I have done. I have forfeited everything. And then he turns and he looks and he sees the movie stars, the rock stars, the hip-hop stars, all of the people of the world that have rejected Christ, and they see where they sold their soul. Can you imagine? Can you imagine that day? Yeah. That's right.
But God said He don't want anybody to be lost.
That's exactly right.
It is this. This life here. This is the only opportunity we have to be saved.
That's exactly right.
God is just.
He is just.
He is just.
But do you know?
During that thousand year reign.
Yeah.
Those saints, they go, what are they going to be doing? I mean, that's... The saints, they're going to rule with Christ according to Revelation.
But what does that
mean? Within 1,000 years, and we shall be priests of God and of Christ.
But what does that mean?
Reign on the earth.
Yeah, but what does that mean? And how do we know it's on the earth?
Well, that's what the Bible says.
That's not what it says.
I must be blind. Revelation 10 and 5.
The 1,000 years is already passed when the city comes down. And then the righteous will be on the earth after the 1,000 years.
But he also said in Psalms and in Ecclesiastes, God created not the world in vain, but He made it to be inhabited, number one.
I agree.
And in Ecclesiastes, he said, one generation passed and another cometh, but the earth remained forever. He didn't put it here for nothing.
But he said it'd be a new heavens and a new earth.
The reason why it will burn up everything, clean it up.
I agree. You and I need to continue our conversation because I'm limited on time, but I'd be more than happy to sit down and walk through this with you. I know where you're coming from. You got to speak really loud, Sharon. My hearing is gone. Well, you know, and I've often thought that myself, but it's in the Bible. And God puts it there. There's nothing wasted in Scripture. There's a reason for all things. And I really think that when we get to hellfire, the destruction of the wicked, I'm going to cover that Saturday morning, I think it'll become very clear God is not hiding anything from us. He gives us an opportunity to know what is coming and what's going to happen. So let me finish this little review, because then we got to get into the sermon tonight. You're going to have more questions that I want you to write down. And, you know, I welcome questions, but when we start taking questions from the front, the clock goes and I'm holding you to 9 o'clock. You got to get out early tonight? Oh, yeah, well, yeah, the long-winded guy wasn't here. And I do agree with my brother over here. God does not want anyone to be lost, does he? But we need to understand that mercy and justice have kissed in Christ. And the mercy of God is that eternal salvation. He doesn't want anybody to be lost. But what is the justice of God? If a person chooses not to be saved, they are not forced against their will. And that's where justice, you know, the bottom line is, everybody chooses their own destiny. Everybody chooses their own destiny. And in the end, we can't blame God for it. We have our choice. And then he goes on, and you guys covered the wicked dead were raised and Satan is loosed. And then there's the last judgment. And by the way, that last judgment is the second death. Sin and sinners are destroyed. The earth is cleansed and renewed. Now, I want to leave you with this thought, the second death. Have you ever thought about the second death? It's probably not fun to think about, but the book of Revelation covers it. And it's there for a reason. We need to understand it. You see, the first death is the death that we die as the natural result of living in a sinful world. The second death is an eternal death as a result of personal rebellion against God. So we're going to talk about death tonight. It is true that this side of heaven, we are not going to understand absolutely everything in the Bible. It's not going to be. But we can understand a lot. And what I have found, the more I understand, the greater Christ appears to me. And I'm working on a sermon right now based off the book of Hebrews. And I may try to figure out a way to, I won't use the term weasel it in, but figure out a way to present it in this meeting. This subject tonight is very difficult for me to present, because when you lose a child, it's definitely difficult. And we're going to be talking about death tonight. And you might think, well, what's the big deal? We're in a prophecy lecture. Why are we talking about death? It is crucial that we have a proper understanding of what the Bible teaches about this subject, because the book of Revelation pictures some very, very, very interesting things transpiring at the end time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we begin this subject tonight, I pray for wisdom and guidance. I know, Lord, that there are people here tonight that have lost loved ones. And we want to be clear on what the Bible teaches about this. We've been going back and forth between Daniel and Revelation, Lord. And we want to understand this aspect from the book of Revelation as to what it really means and how important it really is. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In Revelation, the 16th chapter, in verse 13, John is in prophetic vision, and he said, I saw three unclean what? Spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of who? The false prophet. For they are spirits of what? demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Now, this is interesting. The Bible pictures down here at the end of time a lot of demonic activity. And this demonic activity is going to be performing signs in order to seduce the world into a deadly delusion. And it makes you wonder, what are they going to do? How are they going to do this? And how does this relate to death? Well, I want to go back to the book of Genesis, chapter 3 and verse 4. And I want you to notice the first lie that was ever told in the Bible. And listen, folks, when the devil can get something to work efficiently, he comes back to it again and again and again and again. He uses it over and over. He does. Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely," what, ladies and gentlemen? Die. They had just had a conversation, and Eve said to the serpent, and by the way, ladies, don't talk to snakes. Some of you older ladies could give advice to the younger ladies and explain to them what I mean by not talking to snakes. Silver-tongued rascals. But that's another sermon. When their lips move, they're lying. It's true. Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." They had the conversation, and Eve said to the serpent, "God has said if we eat of the tree, what's going to happen? We're going to die. We're going to die." And the devil says, "No, no, 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 Eve. I don't care what God says, you eat it, you're not going to die. You're not surely going to die." Now, what does that word "die" mean? Have you ever stopped to ask yourself the question? What did Eve mean when she said, "God said we're going to die," and the devil says, "You're not going to die"? Now, in John 8 and verse 44, Jesus adds to this, speaking of Lucifer, he said, "You are of the corrupt priest. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." Now, what's the first thing he lied about, ladies and gentlemen? Death. God said, "You sin, you will die." The devil says, "You can disobey God, and you're not going to die." Who will we believe, ladies and gentlemen? And if the devil was so successful in the book of Genesis, and he seduces Eve, and she finally believes him, and she eats the fruit believing that she's not going to die, don't you think he's going to try to use this death thing again? I think he will. And I think he's going to use it through the signs and wonders of demonic activity. Now, in order to understand this subject and see the implications and the ramifications of this, we need to understand that everything is always set in a way with the devil to take away from Christ. Always. He hates Christ. He hates him. So what really happens at death? After the loss of my son, I really, really, really wanted to study this subject deeper than I'd ever studied it before, and I did. As we look around us, we begin to realize that there are all kinds of views about death. Have you noticed that? Every one of us came into this room tonight with some kind of concept and idea about death, right? Now, before we go any further, I want you to ask yourself a question. It's not to put you on the spot, but in your own heart, your own mind, I want you to ask yourself the question, have I studied this subject? Now, some of you are going to say to yourself, yes, I've studied this subject very carefully. I've looked at it. Other people are going to say in their minds, you know, I've heard about it. I see what Hollywood presents. Anything comes from Hollywood, you know you can't trust that. I read it on the internet. Be careful there. But some of you are thinking, you know, well, I've heard preachers talk about it, but I've never really sat down with my Bible and prayerfully studied this subject out. So if we've never really prayerfully studied it out, we've just heard about it, and because we've heard it a certain way, we embrace that. Now, I'm not saying that that's bad to embrace it. I'm just simply saying the bottom line is, ultimately, we need to do what? We need to study it out in Scripture. Now, there's a belief out there today that when you die, there's an invisible part of you which people have labeled soul that leaves your body. And this is what the Catholic Church teaches right here, that basically when you die, you go to purgatory first. Now, in vain will we search for this purgatory in Scripture because it's not there. It's a convenient thing, though, because it's a money-making thing, because the souls can go to purgatory and then the church can move them either to heaven. Rarely does someone leave purgatory and go to hell. They usually just go straight to hell. And then there's a thing that they've discontinued, and it's called limbo. How many of you have heard of limbo? All right. I was listening to National Public Radio a few years ago, and they were interviewing a Catholic priest, and they were talking about limbo and why the church had decided to not use limbo anymore. And I remember the young lady that was interviewing the priest. She said, well, what about the little babies that are at the gate right now, and they want to get into limbo? What are you going to do with them? He said, well, it's metaphoric. It's like a parable. It's not reality. Well, if that's true about limbo, which they've dropped, the same thing with purgatory. Now, purgatory. To make clean, to purify in accordance with the Catholic teachings, is a place or condition of temporal punishment. Now notice this. For those who departing this life in God's grace are not entirely free from venial faults or have not fully paid the satisfaction due to their transgressions. The good news tonight, ladies and gentlemen, is that you can't pay the price for your salvation. It's a free gift from the Lord Jesus Christ, right? That's why Catholicism, I'm not talking about individual Catholic people, I'm talking about a system of worship, is really troubled on so many different levels, folks. Isn't it wonderful to know that we can come directly to Christ? Isn't it wonderful to know that our eternal salvation rests in the arms of Christ? We can't do anything to earn our salvation, folks. You can't make pilgrimages and count beads and do penance, and it doesn't work. But I can tell you, every one of us in our fallen nature are papal. We're papal. It's only when we come in contact with Christ and our lives are changed that we begin to realize we can't save ourselves. It's impossible. Without Christ, ladies and gentlemen, we'll do anything to try to save ourselves. And we can't. It's righteousness by faith. Now, there's another group of people that believe that when a person dies, there's an invisible part of their body that leaves and it goes to heaven, or it goes to where? Hell. And some people believe that hell is a place in the center of the earth and it is burning right now. We're going to do an in-depth study of hell on Saturday morning. We're going to find that there are four different definitions of the word hell in the Bible. Very few people take the time to look at each one of those definitions to truly understand it. Now, there's another group, and I've experienced this in India. I've seen the holy cows wandering around, and let me tell you, they get free reign. They can do whatever they want. Because the people there, the Hindus, believe in reincarnation. And they believe that that could be a loved one. That's why they're vegetarians. They're not going to eat a loved one. And I'm telling you, they have some good vegetarian food there. And then there's people that believe they're atheists, secular humanists, that basically death is the end. Nothing beyond here. You're part of the evolutionary process, and when you're done, you're done. Boy, that's bleak, isn't it? Isn't that dismal? Think about it. No hope beyond here. If you were born in a country where there's a caste system and you were the lowest rung, that's it. That's your fate. If you're wealthy, then that's your fate. It's all left to fate. If you're here and you're middle class, lower middle class, poor, wealthy, whatever, that's your fate. That's not what the Bible teaches. And then we have to ask ourselves the question, where can we find answers about a subject like this? I remember going to a bookstore one time and buying all these books you see on the slide. In fact, I bought a stack of them this high. New Age books. In those New Age books, there was all kinds of ideas, but there's one central theme throughout every one of those New Age books. The dead are not really dead, and that the living through a channel can communicate with the dead. That's called spiritualism in the Bible, right? I'm assuming you read the Bible. You know what kind of trouble Saul got into, remember? When he was communicating with a demon. The witch of Endor, that's right. And then there are books written by doctors. In fact, I listened to a book not too long ago by a doctor. Professor, brilliant man, who was an atheist. But then he began to believe when he had a terrible, terrible disease come upon him, and supposedly he died, and he went to the other world, and he began to explain all kinds of stuff that's totally unbiblical, and the different layers, and this and that and the other. And I listen to it because I want to know what they're believing out there. And then there are people who have said that they've died on the operating table, but they always call it near death, if you notice that. And then they leave their body and they look down and they see their body, but they're separated from their body, and then they come back in. My first question I have, folks, is that in the Bible? That's what I want to know. Is it in the Bible? And then there are people that go to these readers that are mediums that supposed to be able to connect you to your lost loved one. Is that a safe place to go to find out about what happens to a person when they die? No. And then there are people like you that are here tonight. They go to this book, the Bible. The Bible has the answers, right? The Bible has the answers. Now listen, if I were the devil, I would not want any of us to believe that Christ is the resurrection and the life. Christ is the resurrection and the life. And in fact, the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 18. Notice what Christ says. He said, I am he who, let's read it together. I am he who lives and was what? Dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. So be it. Amen. You catch what that verse says? I am he who lives and was what? Who is the authority on understanding death, ladies and gentlemen? It's Christ. It's Christ. He's not some voodoo teacher. It's not some wild-eyed atheist talking about what happens. I don't care how many degrees a person has. I'm going to listen to what Jesus has to say. Call me a bumpkin, a hayseed, whatever you want to call me. I'm going to listen to what Christ says because he said, listen, I've been there. I know. And I'm alive forevermore. And then he goes on to say, and this is a bold statement, and I love it. And I, Christ, have the keys of Hades. That's the Greek word for grave. And of death. In other words, what he's saying is, I am the resurrection and the life. And even though you die, I can unlock the grave and I can bring you out. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that's important. Think about it. If the resurrection is not important, then Christ's death is not important because he was resurrected. And he says, because I am alive and was dead and I live forevermore, that gives me the right to have the keys to the grave and of death. I know all about it. I'm going to teach you through my word about it. But I don't want you to be confused about it. Ladies and gentlemen, the resurrection is very important. The same power that can bring us out of that grave in the resurrection of life is the same power that takes our dead hearts and breathes life into us and resurrects us from a past life of sin and gives us a new direction in our lives, and he brings us to life in Christ. I've noticed for every true teaching of God's word, the devil comes along with a false teaching, and that false teaching usually just totally eliminates Christ out of it. And somehow or another, it mars something that Christ is doing. So let's go back to the book of beginnings, the Genesis. And by the way, I believe in the book of Genesis. I don't believe we came from monkeys. I believe exactly what the Bible says. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. Yahweh Elohim formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living. Now let's read that verse together again, because that verse says everything, folks. There's no room for confusion with this verse. Let's read it together. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Look at that verse carefully. Notice, it's God who forms man of the dust of the ground. Then he goes on to say, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And notice what man becomes. Now, I want you to think about this. Man, or I should say, became a living soul. What did God not put into man, according to the verse? It's true. What did he put in? He said breath plus dust equals what? A living soul. It doesn't say God put a soul into man, does it? It says man became. That's huge, ladies and gentlemen. Don't miss that. Because it wasn't long after this happened that the Lucifer comes along and he's got his thing about death happening. So dust plus spirit equals a living soul. Elements of the earth plus breath equals a living being. That's how it's translated in the original anyway. In other words, when you have the body and you have the breath and it comes together, you are a living being. You are a person. A living soul means a living person. So what is this soul? Because the Bible says you become, it doesn't say he puts it in, it says you become. So what is this soul? Is it immortal or can it ever die? Now, that's a loaded question. That's a loaded question. Everything hinges on this, folks, understanding it. Ezekiel 18:4, behold, all, let's say it together, souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Is that clear? The soul that sins, it shall die. Another translation, today's English version, simply puts it this way. The person who sins is the one who dies or will die. The Living Bible says, it is for a man's own sins that he will die. And my favorite translation of Scripture, the New American Standard, I like the New American Standard 95 update. It's a word-for-word translation. It's a wooden translation. It's not poetic like the King James, but it's pretty accurate. The soul of the person who sins will die. Jesus in Matthew 16:25, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will what? Find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own what? Or we could say life. Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul or life? By the way, the word soul is an old English word. Now, I want you to notice something that's absolutely amazing. This just speaks to my heart. Only God is immortal. You see, mortal means subject to what? Death. Are you subject to death in here tonight? Yes. God told Eve, you eat of the fruit of the tree, you will surely die. Now, immortal means imperishable. The Bible never uses the term immortal soul or immortality of the soul. It's not there. Now, what I want us to notice next is just absolutely phenomenal. In 1 Timothy 1:17, now to the King eternal. What's that next word? Immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. He who is the blessed and the only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has what, ladies and gentlemen? Immortality. Dwelling in unapproachable light, who alone has immortality. In fact, if you want to take it to its deepest level, it's not something God possesses. It is what He is. He's immortal. Just like He does not possess love, He is love. So it's not like it's an attribute of God that He's immortal in the sense that it's, you know, it's a backpack on Him. No. It is of His being. He's immortal. who alone has immortality, dwelling in an unapproachable light. You see, pagan Greek philosophy taught that the soul is immortal. Spiritualism teaches that the soul is immortal. And of course, those two belief systems, who's behind it? The one that told the lie in the beginning. The devil. In 1 Corinthians 15:51, notice, behold, I show you or tell you a mystery. We shall not all what? Sleep. That's an interesting word there. But we shall all be what? Changed. Now, notice here, not everybody's going to sleep, but all will be changed. You notice that? Not all sleep, but all will be changed. When? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound. Now notice, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be what? Changed. When does our change come? At death or at the coming of Christ? At the coming of Christ. Change doesn't take place at death. Change takes place at the coming of Christ. So when God created Adam, He placed His breath within him, not an immortal soul. Now, this is interesting. We've read it before, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So what we're going to see is death is creation in reverse. Ecclesiastes 12:7, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and now notice carefully here, the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. Now, somebody might say, okay, I get the soul thing. But the spirit is what's placed in the man. Now, what we've got to ask ourselves, the question is, in the Hebrew, what does this word spirit mean? We cannot put a Western mindset on the word spirit, can we? Remember, Scripture is written with an Eastern mindset. That's no problem. In fact, when you're reading the Bible, sometimes you say, man, it tells us about the punishment and then it tells us why. We usually kind of lead up and then talk about the punishment. It's just the opposite. Cause to effect or effect to cause, you see? It's reversed with the Eastern mindset. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. Now, the Old Testament Hebrew word for spirit, you ready to learn a Hebrew word? Ruach, which means breath. It doesn't mean that this spirit, this breath, has any kind of intelligence, that it has a life of its own, that it has some type of thinking process. Ladies and gentlemen, it is the breath of life. It's the breath of life. In fact, in Job 27:3, all the while my breath is in me and the Spirit of God is where? It's using the word breath and spirit interchangeably here and says, in my nostrils. And we know what it means from the original language. The body without the spirit or the breath is what? In fact, what do we say about people? They draw their last breath. Spirit, Hebrew word used. It's ruach. It's used 377 times in the Bible. 117 times as wind or air. 33 times as breath. 227 times as spirit. Now, let me give you an illustration. Let's pretend like. Can you pretend like? All right, let's pretend like. Let's pretend like this light bulb that's on the screen is the body. The electricity that goes through the filament is the breath. And the electricity plus the body equals what, ladies and gentlemen? The light. Now, we plug it in and we have what? Light. We unplug it and the light goes away. Now, let me ask you a question. Where does the light go? You know, we have one or two engineers among us here. They're going to try to give us some kind of idea, I know. Truth of the matter is, it's gone. Now, you can get down to the particles and this and that and the other. Now, I want to stop right here because if this is truly what the Bible teaches, and I believe it is, that when a person dies, they breathe their last, then that means that they don't wing their way to heaven and they don't wing their way to hell. And it almost seems like it's morbid in the sense that I would be rejoicing if they're in heaven, and some of us would be rejoicing if some folks were in hell. In fact, I always like to get a feel for the area, and there's this talk show guy next town over, Augusta. And he was talking about a politician, saying that that politician needs to rot in. You know, these are shock jocks, you know, they're looking for ratings. But the next question we need to ask is there consciousness in death? I read a book one time called The Mystery of Consciousness. Very interesting. It's no longer published, but it's a very interesting book. Is there any consciousness in death? The Bible says in Psalms 146:4, His spirit or His breath departs. He returns to His earth. In that very day, His plans what? Perish. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know how much? Nothing. Also, their love, their hatred, their envy have now what? Perished. Now, I want to give you a little illustration of this, and I don't mean to be off color. So we're going to use this with sanctified thinking. And I know we've got several different age groups in here. When I say that, you all are wondering, what's he going to say? But let's just say, we'll call him Uncle Frank. Uncle Frank and Aunt Mary were married for years. And Aunt Mary dies. And at the funeral, during the service, the pastor says, Aunt Mary is looking down over the guardrail of heaven, down at all of you folks. She sees the flowers. She sees the tears. Listen, folks, if we really believed that, we wouldn't be weeping for a heartbeat. We'd be saying, hey, when can I go? I don't see anybody trying to get there too quickly. And so she's looking down over the guardrail of heaven, and Uncle Frank, she sees your tears. And then they get out to the graveside. And the pastor has that special presentation, ashes to ashes, dust to dust, as they're lowering the casket in the ground. And he uses the text, she will rise on the resurrection morning. People are confused. Now, about 3 years later, Uncle Frank meets another nice woman. And he falls in love. And he marries her. And it's a honeymoon night. And he's got her in his arms and he's stepping across the threshold into the honeymoon suite. Then he remembered that Aunt Mary was watching. You get my point. Oh, yeah. That would not be good, would it? No. Aunt Mary's not watching. She's waiting. Death is asleep. The Bible teaches that death is like a sleep that lasts until Christ's second coming. Bible writers declare death a sleep more than 50 times. Now, this is interesting. Consider and hear me, O Lord, my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of what? Death. That's Psalms 13:3. 1 Kings 2:1. Now the days of David drew near that he should die. So David rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. Now, do you remember that story in the New Testament about a friend of Jesus that was very sick? And Jesus was on a missionary journey, and word came to him that his friend Lazarus was in bad shape. And so Jesus has a conversation with his disciples. In John 11:11, he said to his disciples, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." Now the disciples were a little confused about what Jesus was saying. You would think that they were crystal clear on this theology. They were not. In fact, the disciples were heavily influenced by the Pharisees. And you've read the New Testament enough to know that there was a constant war between the scribes and the Pharisees, right? And the Sadducees. Just think of that name, Sadducees. Sadducees. They didn't believe in a resurrection. At least the Pharisees believed in a resurrection. And I remember one time reading in the Bible where they were turning on Jesus and Jesus kind of threw a bone in there about the resurrection. And they got into it and he walked away. So anyway, Jesus says, I go that I may wake him up. Now, notice the response. In verse 12, then his disciples said, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well." However, verse 13, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is what? Dead." Now, Jesus finally arrives on the scene. And Lazarus' sister comes out. In verse 23, Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." She had a clear theology. Isn't it something how women get it? A lot of times men just don't get it. I'm sorry, guys. It's true. I wanted to make sure that your husband was coming through the door when I said that. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will what? Rise again." What did Martha believe about death? Here's what she said. She said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Verse 25, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life." Amen. "He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall what? Live." You know what I see this as? It's the earnest of the Spirit. We accept Christ, and if I'm killed on the way home tonight, there's a check that's been written. It'll be cashed on the resurrection morning. Come up, the resurrection of life. Now, Jesus shows up at the tomb. And the sisters begin to argue with Jesus. You know, he's been in there a few days. He stinks. Don't embarrass us. Jesus said, roll away the stone. And then he says those famous words, Lazarus, come down. Come on. He's walking the streets of gold, man. He's having a good time. He's in heaven. He's happy. He's joyful. He's having a great time in heaven. And all of a sudden, whoosh, back in the grave clothes. He doesn't talk about lights, tunnels, heaven. Doesn't say anything. And here's a guy that came back from the dead, folks. Right there. There's a prime example. Jesus said, come forth. Now, if I was Lazarus and I was walking the streets of gold and he pulls me back down, I would not be a happy camper. Would you? No. Now, notice what Job says in Job 14:21. If his sons are honored, he does not know it. For if they are brought low, he does not see it. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor any who go down into silence. He's speaking of the grave. Now listen, just in case some of you are saying, you know, I'm a little discouraged here with this. Notice Colossians 3:3. For you die and your life is hidden with Christ where? Isn't that awesome? The life is hidden in who? Christ. Notice this in Colossians 3:4. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in what? Glory. Christ is our life. He will resurrect us. Now, a natural question would be, is there anyone in heaven right now? What do you think? Yeah. The Bible says that there are people in heaven. And you notice that there's only two ways to get into heaven. You're either translated without seeing death, or you die and you're resurrected. That's the only way, folks. That's the only way the Bible teaches. Enoch is there. How did Enoch get there? He was translated. That's what the Bible says. What about Elijah? Translated without seeing death. What about our buddy Moses? He died. But the book of Jude, there's only one chapter. Jude, I believe around verse 7, 8, 9, somewhere in there, it talks about the resurrection of Moses and how the devil was contending over the body of Moses. Now, if Moses had already gone to heaven, why would the devil be fighting? But once Moses was resurrected in that special resurrection, he was then taken to heaven. In fact, have you ever studied the Mount of Transfiguration? Who shows up at the Mount of Transfiguration when Elijah and Moses. Elijah represents those at the coming of Christ that will be alive and will never see death. That's us, I hope. I don't want to see death. I want to be alive when Jesus comes. And then there are those represented by Moses that when he comes, they will be resurrected. The two groups are revealed right there. Now, three people have been taken to heaven. Enoch, Genesis 5:24, Elijah, 2 Kings 2, and Moses, Romans 5:14, and Jude 1:9. Now, notice there are others the Bible speaks of. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen, what? Were and coming up out of the after his resurrection. They went into the holy city and appeared to many. That's Matthew 27, 52 and 53. Now I know what some of you are thinking right now. What about the thief on the cross, Steve? Ready to have some fun? Let's talk about the thief on the cross. Jesus was in between two thieves. One thief started talking to Christ, the younger one. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me. What's that next word? When thou comest into thy kingdom. Luke 23:42. Now notice the answer that Jesus gives. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Luke 23:43. There are a lot of well-meaning people today that believe that Jesus was telling that young man that this very day you and I are going to paradise. And they appeal to that verse right there. Now, I'm going to share something with you that may be new to some of you, and it may even be startling, but don't let it shake your faith in the Bible. The Bible was not written with punctuation. It was added centuries later by the medieval church. Now, there's a place in the Bible where a handkerchief talks because of the punctuation. Now, I want you to notice, and I want to share this with you, that the comma is in the wrong place. And you say, well, that's convenient, Steve. That's convenient. I want you to see that the context of the whole setting of this verse in Luke 23:43 and the surrounding verses, if we do not reconcile this, we're in trouble. Because remember, when Jesus was resurrected, what did he say? Don't what? Touch me. I've not yet ascended. So if we've got him ascending here, and yet from his own lips he's saying, I haven't ascended yet, we've got a problem. The problem's not with the Word of God, it's with a comma. And I'm going to show you how important a comma is, ladies and gentlemen. Notice, and Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. In other words, I am giving you the assurance when? Today, right now, that you will be in the kingdom of heaven. Now let me show you how important a comma is. Ladies, may I pick on you for just a moment? I said I wouldn't, but can I pick on you for a second? You all right with that? You sure? Sharon, can you handle it? All right, here we go. A woman without her man is... I said, notice you men that have wives in here were very careful. Now, you said it. He's going to be in trouble.
Yeah,
he is. Yeah, look at that. I wanted to see that. A woman without her man is nothing. Do you ladies believe that? No, you don't believe that. Not for one nanosecond. Now, notice what punctuation means, how it changes it. A woman, comma, without her, comma, man is what? Nothing. Do you like that better? Yeah. You see how punctuation changes things, folks? Huh? No, that's not in the Bible like that. As an illustration. A woman, comma, without her, comma, man is nothing. You can totally change the meaning of a sentence with punctuation. Remember that you have context also when you're studying the Bible. Now, Jesus did not ascend to heaven on the day of his crucifixion. In John 20 and verse 15, Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "teacher." Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God." So if you're a critic of Scripture and you see this, and like so many Protestant churches want to hang on to that one little verse right there, and then you have this right after it, you've got confusion. But if we understand the punctuation is not divine, majority of places in the Bible, it's right. But in the original language, there's no punctuation. So, Jesus makes it clear. I haven't been there yet. I'm headed there. Just haven't been there yet. And Paul says, "O death, where's your sting? O Hades, a grave, where's your victory? But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Revelation 20, verse 6, you read it on Tuesday night. "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has what? No power." Now, I get excited because I'm going to get to see my son again. In 1 Thessalonians 4:16, and I want you to look at these verses that we're about to read very carefully, and then I'm going to show you where they came from. I'm going to show you where Paul got them from. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise what? Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord" where? Amen. Now I want to stop here for just a second. You know, nothing is wasted in Scripture. And he says we're going to meet the Lord where? In the air. So that means that when he resurrects and those that are alive and are translated, they haven't hit the air yet. They're still on the earth. But he is clear. He says, meet the Lord in the air. You see, Greek mythology teaches that from the surface of the earth to the surface of the moon is the dominion of the demons. And you see that kind of theology in Scripture a little bit, at least an allusion to it, because the Bible says that Lucifer is the prince of the air. Now, have you ever thought about that? Christ is going to meet his saints where? In the air, and yet Lucifer is called the prince of the air. Jesus is going to meet the resurrected people and the translated people in the air. Lucifer claims the air. He claims it's his dominion. It belongs to him. Christ says, absolutely not. I have the keys, and my grand reunion is going to be in the air. I'm the prince of the air. I'm the King of kings and Lord of lords. I own it, not you. And thus, notice what it says, "and thus we shall always be with the Lord." Now, where did Paul get his theology from? And we're going to read in Corinthians here in just a few moments. I'd like to suggest that he got it from Job out of the Old Testament. Job 14:12. "So man lies down and does not rise till the heavens are" what? "No more. They will not awake nor be roused from their" what? "Sleep. Oh, that you would hide me in the" what? "Grave. that you would conceal me until your, what is past? Your wrath is past. That you would appoint me a set time and what? Isn't that something? That's Old Testament theology. He says, if a man dies, shall he live again? If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my hard service, I will wait till my change comes. Isn't that amazing? I will wait till my change comes. You shall call, and I will answer you. You shall desire the works of your, what? Hands. Now, notice 2 Peter 3:10. Till the heavens be no more. When is that? Coming of Christ. Revelation 15:1. Till thy wrath be past. That's the seven last plagues. And 1 Corinthians 15:51 through 54, till my change comes. Man will receive immortality when the trumpet sounds. Here it is, pulling it all together. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on what? Immortality. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. 1 Corinthians 51, 15, 51, 52, and 54. Isn't this interesting? This mortal, subject to death, will put on immortality when Christ comes back again. Now, this is the verse that meant so much to me when my son died. Your dead shall live. Together with my dead body they shall arise. Awake and sing. You who dwell in the dust, for your dew is like the dew of the herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Isaiah 26:19. And they shall reign forever and ever. I am looking forward to that day, ladies and gentlemen, when Jesus comes. And you might say, now, Steve, why is this so important for us to understand? I've been doing this a long time, and I've had quite a few people tell me that they've had lost loved ones that died and have come back to visit them, talk with them. In fact, I had a man in Oklahoma tell me that his grandfather stood at the foot of his bed and contradicted what the Bible says. You don't have to be too concerned about what the Bible says. We all go to heaven. No one's going to be left out. I had a woman in Independence, Missouri, who lost several children, and she said they would come to her one by one, or they would come sometimes as a group to visit her. Now, the Bible says that the dead are dead, that they're asleep. The Bible says in the book of Revelation, demons working miracles and signs and wonders. We need to be very, very careful. Very careful. We need to understand this. And it may be different than what you've heard before, but it's biblical. It's biblical. And it's a safeguard. The dead in Christ, the wicked dead, they're all waiting for one of the resurrections. The Bible has always talked about not communicating with the dead. It's a dangerous business because we're not really communicating with the dead. when Saul communicated with supposedly Samuel, he had to go to the witch of Endor. You think the witch had a connection with God? No. That was not Samuel that he saw, or that the witch saw and conveyed the message. It was demonic activity. Don't think for one moment, ladies and gentlemen, that the devil does not use demonic activity. He does. But the good news is those that go to sleep in Christ, they do not know the passing of time. And I can assure you right now, we're going to look at this, that there's no one in the center of the earth right now frying and sizzling and burning. That's Greek mythology. And I am so thankful that the majority of theologians today have moved away from that. Oh, there's a destruction of the wicked. And we're going to see it very clearly on Saturday morning. But I can assure you, it is God's strange act. In fact, hellfire was only designed for the devil and his angels. It's never intended for us. And only those that choose to worship him will end with the same way he ends. But we're not planning on choosing his way, are we? How many of you would like to say tonight, I choose Christ and Christ alone. I want him to be my resurrection and life. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we close tonight, we choose Christ to be our resurrection and our life. And Lord, I know that there may be many questions about Tuesday night and tonight. I pray that folks will write those questions down. And I pray that you'll bring us back again on Saturday morning as we study together in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, God bless you and good night. We finished right on time.